bread in the Lord's Supper. So be turning to Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26, to answer this question. The answer is no. We do not all have to break the bread individually, break off a piece, you know, when we eat the Lord's Supper. In fact, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the disciples were not the ones who broke the bread. Jesus is the one who broke the bread, and then he handed it to the disciples. It may be that they broke it further, but the only report about the breaking of the bread is that Jesus broke it. Look at Matthew 26, 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." A similar question is often asked about the fruit of the vine. And people will say, do we all have to drink out of the same cup when we take the Lord's Supper? And in fact, there's been some division in our brotherhood, and that's a tragic thing, over the issue of the one cup doctrine, or the doctrine that everybody who takes the Lord's Supper has to drink from the same cup. And you may have even visited a congregation along in your travels where they believed this doctrine, that everybody must drink from the same cup. I would like to think about that for a minute. It comes up because the phrase "the cup" is often used in place of the fruit of the vine in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 and in Matthew chapter 26, the phrase "the cup" will be used. But that is a phrase that is representing the contents of the cup. The phrase "the cup" represents the contents of the cup. And I'd like to prove that by looking at Luke 22 and verse 17. In Luke 22, 17, it says, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it amongst yourselves.'" So this is Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. He took the cup and he said, "Divide it amongst yourselves." Can you divide a cup? Well, I suppose you could break up the cup and give part of the cup to this person and part of the cup to another person, but that's not what's being discussed. When Jesus says, "Divide the cup," what does he mean? He's saying divide the contents of the cup. And whenever you read "the cup" in reference to the Lord's Supper, it's always a reference to the contents of the cup. One more passage that will prove this is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. It says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." Well, my question is, with regard to this one cup doctrine, can you eat a cup at all or drink a cup at all? You can't drink a cup. Have you ever tried to drink a cup? It just won't work. You cannot eat a table. Now, maybe some children or some dogs try to eat a table, but you can't eat a table. So what is Paul talking about when he says drink a cup or eat of the table? He's talking about drinking from the contents of the cup. That's what's emphasized. Or eating what's placed on the table, which is the bread, which represents Christ's body. And so here is clear indication that the emphasis is not on the cup or the container. The emphasis is not on who breaks the bread, because Jesus isn't here to break the bread for us anyway. The emphasis is on two things. What are we eating and drinking of? That's one thing. We need to use the right implements. We've got to use the bread and the fruit of the vine, which Jesus has authorized us to use. But then in the second place, of course, what is the heart with which we are eating that? Those are the two things that are vitally important about the Lord's Supper. We are not at liberty to have hamburgers on the Lord's table because he has not authorized us to do that. We're authorized to eat certain implements, drink a certain implement, and then to do it with the right heart. The second question also has to do with the Lord's Supper. And that question says this: why, when we do the Lord's Supper, do we always say it represents or symbolizes the body and blood, when Jesus and the disciples always said it was the body and the blood, so much so that they were accused of being cannibals on occasion? Christians were accused of being cannibals because it got around that they were having a feast, having a meal in which they ate somebody. But of course, that was just a misinterpretation of what the Christians were doing back in the first and second centuries. But this is an interesting question. Why, given that, in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 26, we read about them eating something and Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood," why do we then say it represents the body and the blood? This is particularly interesting because in the Catholic faith, there is the doctrine of transubstantiation. That's a big word, and we probably don't use that very much, but do you know what the doctrine of transubstantiation is? This is the doctrine that in some sense, the bread and the fruit of the vine literally become the body and the blood of the Lord. And the way they would argue for that is a very complicated thing. We don't have time to go into that tonight. But this question is getting at that doctrine, because a Catholic person might look to the passage in Matthew 26 where Jesus says, "This is my body," and say that it literally becomes the body when you eat it. But this is not the case. I want to say that we, first of all, do sometimes use the very biblical terminology. The person writing the question says, why do we say it represents or symbolizes when really the Bible just says it is the body and the blood? Well, sometimes we do use the exact phrase that Jesus used. I don't remember if we used that terminology this morning when we ate the Lord's Supper, but very often we will say, this is the body and the blood of the Lord. But what we mean by that is that it represents it or it symbolizes it. And Jesus implied this himself. Look at Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What did Jesus say it was there in verse 29? He said, it is fruit of the vine. And so Jesus well understood that what he was handing them was not going to turn into his blood. They were just drinking literally fruit of the vine. And furthermore, when we consider this issue, we need to make sure we remember it was in the context of the Passover meal. What did they have in front of them when they took the Lord's Supper, when Jesus instituted it? They knew what they were eating. They were eating the Passover. That involved unleavened bread, and they were using the fruit of the vine. If they had not been using literal unleavened bread, then they would have been committing a sin in trying to eat the Passover with some implements that God had never authorized them to eat the Passover with. And so they fully knew what they were eating and what they were drinking on that occasion. They were not confused as though that was somehow magically turning into the body and blood of the Lord. In fact, the Lord's body was right there in front of them. The Lord's blood was flowing through his veins right there in front of them. They could see him. And it wasn't what they were taking into their bodies when they were eating the Lord's Supper. But one more thing. Over in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, we read Paul's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, which he received not as an eyewitness, but because the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. And it says there, beginning in verse 23, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And now notice this last phrase. "For as often as you eat," what? "As often as you eat this bread and drink," what? "The cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." It would be just as biblical to say, as we preside at the Lord's table, "This is the new covenant in his blood," as it would be for us to say, "This is his blood." Both of those are biblical statements, but it's also, I think, in light of all that we've noticed from these two texts, Matthew 26 and 1 Corinthians 11, it's also just as balanced and biblical to say, "This represents his body. It symbolizes his blood." I think either way of saying it is perfectly biblical. Next question. Turn over to Luke 1:15. Luke 1:15. And the question is this. What did Jesus mean when he said, "There has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he"? Isn't that an interesting question? Jesus says, there has never arisen anyone greater from the seed of woman, other than John the Baptist. But then he says, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. That might at first seem paradoxical. That might seem confusing when you first read it. And yet it makes perfect sense when we think about the larger context of the Bible. First of all, he says, there has never arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was great in the eyes of the Lord, not only because of what Jesus says here, but also what Luke 1:15 says. It says about John the Baptist, he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. And why was John the Baptist so great? It was because he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom that was then approaching, that was right at hand. He was preaching repentance for the remission of sins. He was preaching the preparatory gospel for the coming of Jesus. John the Baptist was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When you compare John the Baptist with previous prophets, what you will find is that they prophesied things that John the Baptist was even then fulfilling. For example, in Luke 1:17, you're already there in Luke 1. Look at verse 17. "And he will go before him," that is, John the Baptist will go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So it says that John the Baptist is going to come in the spirit of whom? In the spirit of Elijah. Elijah was a great prophet. In fact, in Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah appeared there with Moses and with Jesus. Moses represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets, and they appeared there with Jesus, who was the greatest lawgiver ever and the greatest prophet ever. And Elijah was honored by the opportunity to appear there with the Lord. And yet, John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah and is able to do things that Elijah was never able to do. Elijah could never say, "Jesus is at hand. Jesus is right here upon us. Jesus is coming right now." Whereas Elijah had to prophesy hundreds of years into the future. Daniel could say, "There's going to be a kingdom that will never be shaken. There's going to be a Son of Man to come who will set up his kingdom." But of course, for Daniel, that would be 600 years into the future. No prophet could ever do what John the Baptist could do, how great he was. Because John the Baptist could come in the spirit of Elijah and say, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now let's think about Isaiah for a moment. Over in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, we read this from the pen of Matthew. "For this is he," that is, John the Baptist is he, "who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" That's a reference to Isaiah 40 and verse 3. See, Isaiah prophesied that there was going to be this person who would come who would say, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that. So imagine the greatness of John the Baptist in light of all this that we've said. The prophets said, here there's going to be someone coming soon, but in hundreds of years. And John the Baptist can say, he's at hand. The kingdom is at hand. That's the first part of the question. That's why John the Baptist said, or why Jesus said, that John the Baptist was so great. But then what about the second part of what Jesus said? Jesus also said in Matthew 11 and verse 11 that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. How does that work? It is because someone in the kingdom of heaven, which is the church in the New Testament, has so much that John the Baptist never had. Have you considered that John the Baptist never got to read the completed revelation of God? Have you considered that John the Baptist had to think of his sins forgiven in prospect? That is, Jesus had not died for the remission of John the Baptist's sins yet. I'm sure John the Baptist anticipated that through the prophecies of the Old Testament, such as Isaiah 53 and other passages. He could anticipate Christ dying for his sins, but that hadn't happened yet. He had to look forward and anticipate that that would happen. What about us? I consider myself to be least in the kingdom of heaven, and yet I have so many things that John the Baptist never had. I can look back on the sacrifice of Christ on my behalf and think that's been completed. The work of redemption has been done on my behalf, and now I can enjoy the study of the life of Christ and the recognition that that life was completed on my behalf. And John the Baptist never could do that. John the Baptist never got to serve in a local congregation under faithful elders, as was in the eternal plan of God, Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. He never got to enjoy what we're enjoying tonight. An opportunity to open the Word of God together as a church and study the principles of the Bible. What a blessing that is. And think about what citizenship in God's kingdom means. John the Baptist was preaching the kingdom is at hand. We get to preach the kingdom of God is here, and isn't it a joy to be a part of it? What a blessing, and what a contrast between even the least in the kingdom of heaven and John the Baptist, who all he could say was, the kingdom is coming. And thank God it was established in Acts chapter 2, and we can be a part of it. Next question. Turn over to Luke 4. You're already in Luke 1, I guess, from the last question. But look at Luke 4, beginning in verse 16. The question says this: if I understand correctly, Jesus' custom was to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he would read Scripture. Jesus attended church at the synagogue, a Jewish religious church. Please explain this. It is true that Jesus frequented the synagogue. Let's read Luke 4, 16 and 17 together. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, and so forth. Jesus did go to the synagogue, but we must remember under which law Jesus lived. Jesus lived under the law of Moses. And so if you read the gospel accounts expecting to find Jesus doing everything that a New Testament Christian would do, you're going to be confused, because Jesus served under the law. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, Jesus was born of a woman in the fullness of time, born under the law. So Jesus served under a different system. And so you would expect him to go to the synagogue, which was just the Jewish gathering place for Bible study. The synagogue was just a meeting place. And in fact, the word synagogue just means a gathering. And similarly, the word church also means an assembly or a gathering. And it could be used of any kind of gathering, a political gathering, a gathering at the marketplace, whatever. So Jesus says in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my assembly, or I will build my church. But at the time when Jesus was on the earth, his church had not yet been established. And so we would expect Jesus to go to the place where the Jews were meeting for Bible study. He was a faithful Jew, and he would meet there and study with them and read from the scroll like he did from the scroll of Isaiah. Remember Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus Christ fulfilled the old law. It says he was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. Jesus did not sin as a servant of God under the law of Moses. And so you would expect him to go to the synagogue and study with those people. I just want to say a word before I leave this question about the difference between the word synagogue and the word church. I realize that in their original meaning, both of these words mean a gathering or an assembly place. But even in the Bible, there is a stark difference between what a synagogue was and what the church was. And so we need to be careful about using language that would equate a synagogue with a church. A synagogue is not the Lord's church. It's not a church in common parlance. A synagogue is a gathering place for Jews. The church is the blood-bought body of Christ. And it is made up of people. It is not a building. This building in which we are gathered, this might surprise some people, the building in which we're gathered is not a church. It is just a meeting place where the church comes together. You and I are the church. The church is the kingdom, or the people who are in Christ, the people who have been bought by his blood. Read on this, we won't go into it in depth, but read Acts 20, read Ephesians 5 on this matter about how Jesus purchased the church. Jesus died to purchase the church, not a building, but he died to purchase the souls of the people who might meet in some building or other. And the church is certainly not a synagogue. Next question. We frequently get visitors during services that come with a request for money. What would be the best way to respond to them? For example, and I'm reading on in the question, for example, some people are afraid of them. Some people ignore them. Some people reach out to them. Sometimes we give them money in the middle of service and send them on their way. Can you help us see a scriptural way to go about responding to this need? Indeed, I'm told, although I rarely see it because I'm up here or I'm doing something about, I rarely see this, but I understand we do sometimes get people coming in during services, usually on Sunday morning, asking for something. And we want to be good Samaritans to these people. Jesus told a parable in Luke 10, 25 and following that would emphasize our need to help those who are struggling and who want our help. And we want to help them in any way we can. You might want to see to some of their needs yourself when you meet someone like this. Or you might want to see what the church could do for them, in which case you would want to see Rick or see Charles or see one of the elders, and some help could be given. Let me say a word about how this is usually handled, and I think it's a very good way to handle it, which is to say to the person, we can't give you anything right now, but if you will wait until services are over, if you'll come in here and observe the worship service and then we will help you after it's over. We can't do it right now, but just wait until services are over. And you know what that does? That gives them an opportunity to hear the gospel, which they may never have again. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. We are to redeem the time, Ephesians 5:16. And so here is a time, here is an occasion when somebody might be able to hear the truth, and we want to make sure that we take advantage of it. So when someone comes in our doors, we want to make sure that they not only get some bread that will help them physically, but also get the bread of life. You know, Jesus described himself as the bread of life, John 6:22-51. And so we want to make sure that they get that most of all. So whenever we help someone in a case like this, we don't want to just give them something physical and send them on their way. We may give them some food, and that's very often what happens, is that we'll take them up to the pantry, let them get the food that they need, or we may take them to a grocery store or something after it's over and help them with their physical needs. But we want to make sure that their spiritual needs are met in and so far as we can offer that help to them. So we may give them a Bible study series that they can take and correspond with us in the future. We may give them tracts, and we have all those materials. So let me say this. If you are trying to help someone who comes in needing food or something, talk to one of us to make sure we send them with something spiritual on their way, because every benevolent opportunity is an evangelistic opportunity. Let me say that again. Every benevolent opportunity is an evangelistic opportunity, and we must see it that way. When we give benevolent help, we must do it in the name of the Lord. We must do it in the name of His church. We must let them know that we're helping them because we're Christians, and we would like for them to share in what we have, which is spiritual blessings in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Okay, next question. Turn over to 2 Peter 1:16, and the question is this. How can hell be described as fiery if people who wrote about it had never seen it? Isn't that an interesting question? How could someone write down what hell was like if they had never been there themselves? The answer is the Holy Spirit inspired them to write those things. God gave them that information, and so they were able to write it down. In the New Testament, we have many eyewitness accounts. We have a lot of information from people who saw it firsthand, who saw those historical events firsthand. And that's important to remember, because that encourages us to believe in the reliability of the New Testament records, because we have people writing historical accounts of things they personally saw. And in 2 Peter 1:16, we have a great example of that. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were," here's your phrase, "we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And that's a reference to the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. We saw it ourselves. We're not getting this secondhand. We're not hearing this on the street corner from somebody who said his uncle thought he saw something. We were there. We saw it with our own eyes, so you should believe us. Having said that, an inspired writer does not have to be an eyewitness in order to record historical events. Have you considered that? There are many reports in the New Testament that are not eyewitness accounts, but are rather something that just the Holy Spirit laid on the heart of the person who wrote. Here's 2 Peter 1, verse 21. Skip down to verse 21. "For no prophecy or message from God was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That is an account of how inspiration works. Men wrote down what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write down. And the Holy Spirit could inspire the person to write down whatever he wanted, including things that that individual writer had never seen before. Let's give an example. Over in Luke chapter 1, let's turn over there. If you've got your Bibles, look at Luke chapter 1, and you're going to observe that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to do research. Isn't that amazing? The Holy Spirit inspired Luke to set in order accounts that he heard about. And the Holy Spirit made sure that this was all correct. But look at Luke 1, beginning in verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken," this is the very beginning of the book of Luke, "inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Luke says, I'm getting reports from people who were eyewitnesses of the things in the life of Christ, but I myself was not an eyewitness. I'm collecting these things into an orderly account, and I'm going to give it to you, Theophilus. And now Luke, see, is giving historical accounts that are true, but he wasn't an eyewitness. Same thing with the reports of hell. That is, a Bible writer could very well tell you what hell is like without having ever gone there himself. Let me just give you one more example, and that is in Acts 25. You don't have to turn over there, but in Acts 25, verses 13 to 22, we have a private conversation. This is fascinating to me. A private conversation between a king and a governor. King being Herod Agrippa of the Jews, and the governor being Festus of the Romans. I guess they were in a room somewhere talking about the Apostle Paul. And Festus is saying, the Jews accuse this man Paul of doing all sorts of things pertaining to their religion, but I can't find anything to charge him with. I'm just paraphrasing here. He's saying, I can't find him guilty of anything, but he's such an interesting case because he's talking about the resurrection from the dead. This Paul character I find mysterious because he's saying that Jesus died and then he rose from the dead. And I want you to hear about this, King Agrippa. Well, that's a private conversation, but Luke reports it to us as if Luke was in the room when they had that talk. Isn't that fascinating? Because that shows that Luke was inspired to write it. And this is the same thing with hell. So whenever the Bible writers tell you something, it's true, but it may not be something that the Bible writer saw as an eyewitness. Okay, I think we have time for one more question before we conclude, and that is this question. Who wrote the book of Genesis, and when did they write it? Isn't that an interesting question? Who wrote the book of Genesis? Have you considered that the book of Genesis is not signed? There is not a verse in the book of Genesis where it says, I, Moses, have written this down. And yet I think most people in the room tonight, if you were to ask, who wrote Genesis? I think most of us would say, well, Moses wrote Genesis. Everybody knows that. How do we know that Moses wrote it? And I think we have very good reason to trust what is the unanimous tradition among Jews and among Christians, a unanimous ancient tradition that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is just a fancy word for the first five books, but you will hear the word Pentateuch used regularly, so I'm using it just so it'll make you aware of it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of the law, that's another word for the first five books. Penta meaning five, so the Pentateuch. And people from time immemorial have agreed that Moses wrote these. And I think we can trust that tradition for four reasons. And I made a little chart for you. Reasons we should trust the tradition that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And here they are. I think these are powerful arguments for the Mosaic authorship of all first five books of the Bible, and Genesis included. Number one, the Bible says that Moses wrote Scripture. And so, I'm not going to go over all of these passages, but if you would like these references, I can give them to you. There is no verse that says, in these words, Moses wrote the book of Genesis. But there are many verses that teach that Moses wrote Scripture, that Moses was inspired. Number two, a number of passages mention a book of law that was associated with Moses. What was that? Everybody who has ever wrote about this in ancient times understood that to be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the New Testament, the law. In fact, the ancient tradition is that there were three parts of the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament: the law, the prophets, and then a section called the writings, which was everything else. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And the law was that first five books. Okay, let's go to the next slide. Number three, a third reason to trust that tradition is Jesus and the early church connected the Pentateuch to Moses' authorship. And that is the most important one of all four of these. Jesus clearly believed that Moses was at least the primary author of the Pentateuch, of the first five books. And I'd like for us to look at Luke chapter 24 on this point. Luke chapter 24, and I'm going to read verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, this is Luke 24, 44, speaking to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," which is sometimes another word used for that third chunk of the Old Testament, "in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms." So what is Jesus saying? You can find information about me in all three chunks of the Old Testament. There are prophecies about me in the law, and he said that was the law of whom? He said it was the law of Moses. So who did Jesus think wrote the Pentateuch? Who did Jesus think wrote the book of Genesis? Jesus' conviction was Moses wrote it. Now turn back just a few verses. This is probably on the same page, to verse 27. Luke 24, verse 27. It says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures concerning," or the things concerning himself. So Jesus started where? He started with Moses. What does that mean? That means he started with the books of Moses. He started with the law of Moses, which is what he called it in verse 44. He was talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He's talking about those first books, and Jesus makes it clear. Who wrote this? Moses wrote it. So I think we have very good reason for thinking that Moses wrote even the book of Genesis. And then the fourth reason is that scholars have noticed there is a larger proportion of Egyptian loan words or Hebrew words borrowed from Egyptian in Genesis, Exodus than in the rest of the Bible. Why is that interesting? Because where did Moses learn? Where was Moses educated? He was educated in Egypt. And so you would expect to find a lot of Egyptian loan words in Genesis and Exodus. And so that is beyond me. I don't know Egyptian language and I don't know Hebrew. I just borrow from those who do. I try to study alongside those people who know it better than I do. But they say there are many more Egyptian loan words. So all of that, I think, makes a very good case that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. One might say, and I'll say this and then I'll be done. I know time is chasing me, but some will say, didn't Moses die in the Pentateuch? And that is a curious question. Didn't Moses die in Deuteronomy 34? How did he write that? Well, for one thing, it's possible that Joshua added that on, or some other inspired writer added that on after Moses had died. That's perfectly plausible. But think about this. Remember what we just said about the writing on hell? That an inspired writer could give you information about something he didn't actually witness himself? Couldn't Moses have written about his own death? If he is inspired of God to write about things that haven't happened yet, as are many prophets in the Old Testament, writing about future events as if they're already happening or as if they have already happened, couldn't Moses have written down the details of his own death before he died? If God's inspiring him, then he certainly could do that. And so I have no problem claiming Mosaic authorship for really the entire Pentateuch. But at least I can say this, Jesus associated Moses' authorship with the law, or with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You've been very kind to listen. I hope that as we study these questions, our confidence in the inspiration and the authority of the Scriptures grows. Because I think every time we come to the Bible with a query and we study it through, and really these Q&A sessions should just be a springboard for us to do more Q&A search on our own at home in the Bible. I hope that as we do this, we become more and more convinced this is the Word of God, I'm confident in it, and I know that it has the answers to the most important questions in my life, and I can always depend on it. You can. And you can depend on it to tell you about what will happen to you after you die. Have you made preparations for that? Have you made preparations for where you will be when the earth is on fire? Because it will be one day. The earth and all the works that are therein shall be dissolved. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Where will you be at that time? Will you be in heaven or will you be lost? You'll either be in a place of bliss or a place of torment. You need to make preparations if you have not already. Do you need to be baptized into water to have your sins forgiven by the blood of Christ based on your repentance and your confession? You can do that tonight. As a penitent believer, you can be immersed and have all your sins washed away. Or perhaps you are penitent before God, but you've recognized that in the past you've lived away from Him. Even as a member of the church, you've become a prodigal and you want to come home to Him, just like the prodigal son in Luke 15 did. You have that opportunity tonight. Or maybe you need the prayers of the church. We would be happy to help you in any way to come to obey God or help you with any spiritual needs based on what the Bible